Let's open our Bibles this afternoon, please, to the New Testament Epistle of Jude and also to Genesis chapter 4. I took both hours last week to preach on Jude's expose and his stern warning to the churches to beware of false teachers and all those who would pervert the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. I'm coming back to that message. I'm going to supplement that last week's message a little bit today. I need to add several things that really need to be said about the way of Cain that we began discussing second hour last week, about his religion of rebellion. Jude's message to all Christians is that we are to stand strong to defend the doctrines of the New Testament from all who would pervert them. That is the entire theme and purpose of Jude's epistle, as we see right here in the opening verses in Jude chapter 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I mentioned last week that James and Jude, again, were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, though neither of them dared to call themselves the brothers of the Lord in their epistles. Instead, they both referred to themselves as the servants or the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Because while we do read that neither of them believed on the Lord during his earthly ministry, they each had powerful conversions afterward, probably when the Lord appeared to them after his resurrection, as we read the Lord appeared to James in after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the fact that they each referred to themselves as the bond slaves of the Lord Jesus rather than as his brothers is not only a great example of an evidence of the transformation brought about by the new birth of regeneration, but actually it's also a great evidence, actually, of the virgin birth and of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. How while Jude and James were the sons of Mary and Joseph, they each came to know that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God Himself. And so, perhaps, as the Lord appeared to them after his resurrection, they may have said, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." They came to that realization. "My Lord and my God." And so Jude then says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, that came in here secretly, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men," says Jude, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So while Jude says he had intended and may have actually much preferred, perhaps, to write a book of praise and gratitude for the glorious gospel and for this great salvation that we have in Christ, as he does indicate in the first part of verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation." And while it is good, and it's a good thing, and it's right to glory and the greatness of our salvation, as Paul actually also devoted much pen and ink and parchment to himself, perhaps Jude's situation was urgent, or for whatever reason he only had time to write a short word of exhortation for whatever reason, so he instead focused more strictly on the grave importance and the priority of standing for sound doctrine and defending the gospel from false teachers and from heresy. Unfortunately, most preachers today do the exact opposite. Rather than focusing on defending sound doctrine, the doctrine of Christ and his apostles that was once and for all time, Jude says, delivered to the saints, today's preachers want to preach, you know, feel-good, flowery sermons that and they want to bring in the music of the world and the message of the world so they can attract large crowds, so they can bring in worldly, mostly unregenerate people who will fill their offering buckets and build their mega churches. And in so doing, today most preachers actually have become the very types of false teachers and apostates that Jude warned about. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," he says, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," which means, by the way, license to sin. like the multitudes of the pro-sodomite preachers and preacherettes in our day that have no problem performing abominable same-sex marriages in their so-called churches, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And in so doing, Jude says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So then we saw first hour last week that in the following verses, Jude gave several examples that there are rebellion against God, each example of which then resulted in the righteous judgment of Almighty God. First reminding us of how God destroyed the rebellious Israelites that refused to believe God in the wilderness. And then how he judged the angels that were cast out of heaven when they joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God, trying to raise themselves up above his throne. Now being chained in dungeons of darkness, awaiting their ultimate destruction unto the judgment of the great day, as Jude says. And then we read how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, Jude says, in like manner, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then in verse 11, Jude gives three more examples of the types of rebels and apostate preachers that he is now warning the churches against that were even then creeping into the churches and have now just come in like a flood. Jude says, woe unto them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. First and foremost here, Jude warns against those who follow the way of Cain, the rebellious religionists who reject the clear mandates of God's word, his revealed word, to corrupt the gospel itself and to pervert God's clear instructions for proper worship, who instead prefer a religion of their own or of the devil's device. And secondly, Jude then warns against preachers for profit. We talked about last week those like Balaam have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Here, Jude addresses the majority of preachers and so-called pastors in the churches today who pastor only so they can fleece and shear the sheep, who enter into and misuse the ministry for financial gain and for the sole desire and ambition for worldly wealth. And while we think here first about the heretic charlatan televangelists, you know, like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and John Hagee and others of that same ilk, this warning of Jude also applies to the vast majority of hirelings in leadership of most 501c3 tax-exempt corporate churches today, as we talked about last week, who will not stand for any truth that will not be well received by their congregation, or that actually may not be well received by their true masters and overlords, the federal government and the IRS, and who, by their 501c3 status, their corporate charter, the Constitution and bylaws, have entered into a contract to make state and federal law the primary authority for their churches, and who have therefore sold out to the state and are living their lives and leading their congregations in outright betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And so exactly as Jude says, these preachers for profit are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering his church to the state so they can attract tax-deductible gifts, denying our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jude warns about those that preach for power and position and preeminence in the church, which Jude illustrates by the example of Korah. Like many Jack Hyles-type preachers today who want to be seen as the men of God for their church, who desire to glorify themselves rather than God. They build these personality cults in their churches, and who, like Diotrephes in 3 John verses 9 through 10, love to have the place of preeminence among them, as John says there. So we looked at the examples of Korah and Balaam last week. Korah desired the place of preeminence. Balaam was a preacher for profit. But what is the way of Cain? And what was Cain's great sin? Was Cain's great sin that he had killed his brother? We all know that he killed his brother. Was that his great sin? Of course, that was a great sin. But that sin resulted from a prior sin that was even more grievous, which then led to murder. In Genesis chapter 4, we read beginning in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. That means he got mad in the face. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. That's sins personified. And thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Verse 9, And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, And he, the Lord, said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. By the way, it cried out for vengeance. Vengeance. As with the story of Balaam, we are again missing some details here. There's more to this story than what meets the eye or that can be seen just in this context right here in this chapter. We read in verse 4 to 5, And the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering, but unto Cain unto his offering he had not respect. Question, why did the Lord have this reaction? Was this a mere expression of divine preference, strictly arbitrary? Why did God have this reaction? It's not clear just from the first chapters of Genesis. But we can know for sure, I believe dogmatically, that the Lord's reaction here is not an expression of mere divine preference. This is not simply a whimsical, arbitrary reaction by the Lord at this passage. Cain and Abel are not testing the Lord here to see what type of sacrifice he might like. That's not the situation here. The Lord is not saying, Well, Abel, I like your offering, but Cain, I don't care much for yours. That's not what's going on here. And further, as stated, this is not about God's approval of Abel's career choice as a shepherd over Cain's as a tiller of the ground. And also, this is not, as some preachers claim, about giving the best of your first fruits to God and making sure to put your tithe into the offering bucket. That's not what he's talking about here. Cain's failure to give God his best is not why God was not pleased. It has nothing to do with that. As I mentioned last week, I'm quite convinced that Cain did, actually, give the best of his own works through the ground. But God said, Your best is not good enough, because your works, your own righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. You cannot present your works to God during His acceptance. The reason God rejected Cain's sacrifice is because Cain rejected God's commands for the proper type of sacrifice that was to be brought. Cain disobeyed God. We actually know that for God to have been displeased, Cain had to have been in disobedience. Romans 5:13, we know, says, Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So for God to have been displeased, Cain had to have been in disobedience of some command that God had given. In fact, we do know that to be true, and the Bible does tell us, albeit indirectly, precisely how Cain disobeyed. First, it appears evident from this text here that God did give instructions for proper worship, for proper sacrifice. In verse 3, we read, And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So back in verse 3, that phrase, in process of time, you might want to underline that. That indicates that God had established a set time for worship. The phrase there actually means at the end of days or at a set time. Then we read that at this set time, both Cain and Abel brought, meaning from one place to another, their offerings. And they brought them at the same time and to the same place, apparently in accordance with God's command. So the indication from the text here is that God had commanded that a sacrifice be brought and that he had established a set time and a set place for the sacrifice. So, of course, all this indicates, at least, that God had given instructions for proper worship. However, the Bible actually gives us much more than a mere indication. We can, in fact, know that to be true. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. I quoted this earlier. There is a common saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There are many insights that the New Testament gives us, and new light that it sheds on many Old Testament events. For instance, we read, I believe, in Romans chapter 5, that Adam was, in fact, a type of Christ. We also saw this in the story of Balaam, how the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 revealed what happened there and how, in fact, why Balaam was killed by the Israelites. We see here in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Lord had already given Cain and Abel prior instruction for proper sacrifice. Hebrews 11, of course, is a great hall of faith, all about the heroes of the faith that went before. Hebrews 11, verse 1. We read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We also read in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Paul here in Hebrews 11 is talking about biblical faith, about faith in God and in His revealed Word. Faith is defined again in verse 1 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, Paul says, the elders, that includes Abel, obtained a good report. Pagans can have faith. They can have faith in the sun rising tomorrow and their car starting, etc. But biblical faith, the faith that pleases God, is simply to believe what God says in His revealed Word. Without question and without doubt. Just to believe what God says and trust in His promises. Biblical faith, therefore, is only the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, when those things hoped for but not yet seen are those things that God has promised. So, the biblical faith that pleases God, the faith of Abel that God was pleased with and had respect for, was simply to believe what God says without question or doubt, and to follow Him and to obey Him without question or doubt, even when circumstances may say otherwise. We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 4, read that again. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness from God that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, being dead, yet speaketh. So Abel came to that altar by faith, whereas Cain did not. Cain brought his own works instead. So verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Where did his faith come from? Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17 says what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by
the Word of God.
The Word of God. Amen. So Abel's faith had to have been in the revealed Word of God. So God had to have given His Word. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Biblical faith is simply to believe what God says without question or doubt. And for Abel to have come by faith, as we read in Hebrews 11, God had to have given instructions for proper worship. That's why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. For God to have been displeased with Cain, Cain had to have been in disobedience. What is the command that had been given? What did God command them? I believe that the command established the timeless principle that Paul cites in Hebrews 9:22, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I also believe that God gave that command to Adam and Eve when they sinned. Genesis 3, verse 1, let's read about the fall. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. By the way, the first recorded words spoken by the devil was when he appeared here in the Garden of Eden to make an attack on God's Word. First thing he does when he appears in the Bible is to attack God's Word. When he opens this conversation here with the words, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That word, yea, there means truly. Hath God truly said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The question there itself proposes that God had lied to Adam and Eve, which is made clear in the following verses here. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God is lying to you, the devil says. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So first, Satan questioned what God said. Questioned the Word of God, as he continues to do to this very day, with this plethora of watered-down, perverted Bibles. And then he convinced Eve that God has lied to them. That God is not good and doesn't want what's best for them. Don't trust God. So by tempting Eve, actually, with the very sin that brought him down, the quest to be like God, Satan ultimately actually succeeded then in corrupting the entire human race, which we actually know actually was ultimately in the sovereign, unsearchable will of God before the world began, as was the cross, we know, the cross of Christ, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, we read. But from that point forward then, mankind inherited a fallen nature with a propensity towards sin. And from that very first recorded instance, Satan has continued his attack on the Word of God, as I said, raising up through Cain and through his descendants various forms of systems of idolatrous false worship of false gods. And when we read in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Notice at this verse, what Adam and Eve did not do. They did not run to God to seek forgiveness. Instead, they hid themselves, and they tried to cover their sin with their fig leaves. By the way, I need to add here, throughout the first 29 chapters of the book of Genesis, the only trees mentioned here by name are the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fig tree, mentioned only here, from which Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. And perhaps that may be why the only tree that we ever read that the Lord Jesus pronounced a curse upon was a fig tree, which he did as his disciples and he came into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Personally, I believe the reason he did that, when he did that, he was fully mindful of this frail attempt of Adam and Eve to cover themselves with fig leaves. Since I believe without doubt it was he, the Lord Jesus, that we read about in the very next verse, which is another point I need to add to this message. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So just who is this Lord God that we read about here? Keeping a marker in Genesis chapter 3, turn over to John chapter 1 and perhaps also to Hebrews chapter 1. We have covered this before, but while we're at it, this verse, I want to make it very clear who this Lord God was, as mentioned here, who came walking through the garden in the cool of the day, who was looking for Adam and Eve. There were many times in the Old Testament where God appeared to man, many times. We have one of those times, of course, right there in Genesis chapter 3, where God was walking through the garden in the cool day. Many others we could list. God appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Moses, and then to the 70 elders with Moses after that. He appeared to Joshua. There in the plains of Jericho, he appeared to Gideon. Many appearances of God to man in the Old Testament. Yet we know also that John says here in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, is this a contradiction? No. There are no contradictions in the Bible. So what does John mean here in saying that no man has seen God at any time? I want to tell you that of the four gospel accounts, it is John that actually makes the clearest and the most doubtless revelation and presentation of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all do, but John is the clearest. John knew than having walked with the Lord Jesus. He had, in fact, walked with God incarnate, God in human flesh, which is precisely why he opens his gospel in the same chapter with these very profound words, some of the most profound words in the Bible. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him," the Word. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man." We read then down in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The conclusion that we must make here is that John is in fact saying that no man has seen God the Father at any time. There in verse 18. "No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." That means that when God reveals Himself to mankind, it is through the person of His Son. We also read Paul's very strong words in Hebrews chapter 1 along the same lines. Paul taught the same exact doctrine here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds," verse 3, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Jesus is not just a reflection of God's glory. The Lord Jesus is the very essence of God's glory. "Very God of very God," as one of the ancient creeds says, "who being the brightness of God's glory," not the reflection, He is the brightness of God's glory, "and the express image of His person." Those are very strong words, the express image of His person. That means that when God expresses Himself, when He reveals Himself to mankind, it is through the person of His Son, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power," Paul says. That means the Lord Jesus, by His own power, holds the entire universe together. He is infinite God. The Lord Jesus is infinite God. Paul says the exact same thing in Colossians chapter 1, saying of the Lord Jesus in verse 15 to 17 that He is the image of the invisible God. Same wording. "For by Him," Paul says, "were all things created." All things were created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, "and He is before all things. And by Him," the Lord Jesus, Paul says, "all things consist or hold together." Just as Paul said there in Hebrews 1. So the Lord Jesus is the express image to the person of God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. So from this and from John 1:18, we must conclude that every occurrence in the Old Testament, when it is clear from the context that God appeared to man, here in chapter 3 of Genesis and many other times, we must conclude that each of those occurrences are therefore pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. That has always been true. That's always also worked both ways. The Father only reveals Himself visibly to man in the person of His Son. Adam and Eve could only come to the Father through the Son. It was the Lord Jesus that was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's back to Genesis chapter 3. We read there of the fall into sin and how the Lord came looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and called to them. Verse 10, and He said, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And He," the Lord, said, "who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Verse 12, and the man said, "the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And so this begins a little bit of a blame game here. What Adam said is true. The woman gave him to eat, but he did not have to eat the forbidden fruit. He knew better. God told him not to eat of that fruit. And he told Eve, as far as we know. So Adam knew better, but he ate it anyway. So first Adam blamed Eve for his sin, and then Eve, as we know, blamed the serpent. "The devil made me do it." Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So it's a blame game. We must remember that we can never blame others for our sin. We can't even blame the devil for our sin. By the way, it's always best to quickly repent, to confess, to own your sin, to own up to it, and to face the consequences if necessary. Quickly. Always fess up. James says in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." The devil, we know, does tempt us, but we can't blame him either. We can't blame God, we can't blame the devil, because you never have to sin. You never have to sin. James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You sin because of your own lust, because you want to sin. You make a choice to sin. No one ever has to sin, and every time that we sin, Adam and Eve included, we sin because we choose to sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." No one ever has to sin. Every time we sin, we do so because we choose to sin. We're carried away of our own lust. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So she blamed the devil. Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Many theologians refer to this verse, Genesis 3:15, as the Protoevangelium, first gospel. This, by the way, is the only reference in the Bible to a woman having seed, which actually is a prophecy of the virgin birth of a Messiah who would come one day to offer himself as an atonement for sin, thereby crushing the head and defeating the serpent. So in this verse here, God prophesied, or he gave a promise, actually, of how Satan would one day be ultimately defeated, which we know, of course, was accomplished by God sending his only begotten Son to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and give his life a ransom for many. And Abel's faith, then, as described in Hebrews 11, verse 4, was based wholly on that very same promise. And further, contrary to C.I. Schofield's heresy, no Old Testament saint was ever saved by the keeping of the law.
Amen.
Every Old Testament saint that ever attained salvation did so only by that same faith Abel had in the promised Savior who would come. And that promise was given right here in Genesis 3, verse 15, the first gospel. And then we see something very interesting in verse 21. "And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Why animal skins? What was the problem with fig leaves? Was God concerned about their clothing fashion or their style? I don't think so. Fig leaves covered their skin, but it didn't cover their sin. As I said, the fig tree is the only tree mentioned by name in this whole section of Scripture back here, and it's also the only tree that was cursed by Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 19. I believe those fig leaves represent man's attempts by his own works to cover over his own sin. But God said fig leaves don't work. Fig leaves provide no atonement for sin. So we read, "Unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." So here to make those skins, what do you have to do? We have here the first instance of death in the Bible. This is where death entered the creation. God told Adam and Eve that in the day they ate thereof, that they would surely die. That was the law that was laid down. The wages of sin is death. God also says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law, God allowed a substitute. So rather than Adam and Eve having to die, God shed the blood of an innocent animal. And I do believe it was actually at this time that God laid down his timeless law that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And I believe he shared that with them then. That's when he gave the commandment. Why blood, by the way? Why blood? Why is a Christian gospel a gospel of faith in Christ's blood? The bloody gospel. Why is that? Simply put, because that's what God has decreed. The wages of sin is death. But from Adam's sin onward, God has allowed a substitute, as a ransom for or atonement for sin. And God declares in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul," says God. It was by His decree. That's what He's decreed. It's a timeless law. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." So based on what transpired in Genesis chapter 4, when we read in verse 3 to 5, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Combine this passage of what happened here with the additional insight we have from Hebrews 11:4, that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. We can therefore, I believe, dogmatically conclude that the faith of Abel was in that Messiah that the Lord promised his father and his mother when they fell into sin. And also that God had actually given instructions there that for those who would come to him to come by faith, they had to offer a blood sacrifice as an expression of their faith in that coming Messiah. And the reason that God had respect to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's, was because Cain disobeyed the command. He did not come by faith. He brought his own works to the ground. So stop here for a minute. I want to make another very important observation. And that is that Adam actually had the complete gospel here in Genesis chapter 3. He knew he was a sinner, which is why he hid from God there in verse 8. He saw that God sought him out, not vice versa. Adam knew at that point that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. There's a penalty to be paid, and it's death. Adam knew that his works didn't cover or atone for his sin, that the fig leaves did nothing to atone for his sin. And he also knew that a Messiah would come to atone for all sin, and that to come to God, he must come by faith in that promise, which is to be expressed by the offering of a blood sacrifice. And so all those Old Testament sacrifices from then forward were simply an expression of faith in the coming Messiah. Amen. It's faith in that coming Messiah that takes away the sin. So again, therefore, every Old Testament saint that ever attained salvation did so only by that same faith that Abel had in the promised Savior who would come. That's true, by the way, of Abraham, just as it is of King David. And that was Paul's whole point there in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. We read in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin." Amen. Nothing but the blood.
Amen.
And we read in Romans 3:25 that whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through what? Through faith in his blood. It's faith in Christ's shed blood on the cross that whereby we are declared to be righteous. And so then, what is this way of Cain? Cain's greatest sin was committed before he murdered Abel. Cain rejected the gospel. Plain and simple. He rejected the blood sacrifice commanded by God. He instead brought the fruit of his own labors. He was a tiller of the ground. He brought his crops, the best of his work, the best of the works of his hand. He worked hard. I'm sure this was good fruit. I'm sure this was the best he had to offer. By the way, gardening is a whole lot more difficult than shepherding. A lot more difficult, is it not? We've tried to raise a garden. It didn't work very well for us. Too many insects and weeds. Too much work. It's much easier just to go out and buy your vegetables and freeze them. We gave up. But that's why Jesus said, "Come to me, ye that are weary and heavy laden." Cain denied man's spiritual condition, that we are sinners by nature, separated from God, in need of a Savior. Cain said, "I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Savior." The Lord, in effect, said, "Yes, you do." And he actually gave Cain room to repent. In Genesis 4, verse 3, back to that verse, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." We read in verse 6 then. "The Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, notice, sin lieth at the door. And to thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Again, this is not a case of mere preference. Cain needed to repent. He had disobeyed the command for proper sacrifice, and if he did not repent, God says, sin lieth at the door. And then the Lord said, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So the Lord here is actually personifying sin itself. He's saying that the sin that's lying at the door desires to control you, Cain, but you have to master it instead. That sin wants to control you. And by the way, that's why Jesus said that he who sins becomes a servant or the slave of sin. Amen. You fall into sin and it begins to control you. That's why we should all fear sin. We should be very fearful of any of the smallest sins. Sin desires to control you as well as it did Cain. So God says it wants to control you. You have to master it yourself instead. Notice here also, this actually is the exact same phraseology or sentence structure that we see back in chapter 3. Turn back to Genesis 3, verse 16. Look at this. Same sentence structure we see. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's just about the same sentence structure there. The last part of that verse, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee, is not a reference to sexual desire or to any desire to be a submissive wife. It means just as sin desired to control Cain, the woman will desire to control her husband. But that was not the created order, nor would that be the decreed order after the fall either. And it was actually through this curse, which crosses all cultural barriers and remains in effect in all ages, that Paul referred in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, where he said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So Paul based his theological argument as to why women shouldn't be teaching in the church on what happened back here in the garden. And that curse on the woman is cross-cultural, and it crosses all time barriers as well. It's just as applicable, just as relevant today in the church today as it was then. A lot of people in many churches today are saying, no, that's just cultural. That was a New Testament thing of the time. No, that's not true. Paul makes it very clear. This goes back to the garden, back to the curse on the woman, back to human nature. So, the Lord warned Cain that he needed to repent and gave him room to do so. He said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And we also know that Abel warned Cain too. Abel warned him. We read in verse 8 that Cain talked with Abel, his brother, before he went out in the field and killed him. We also know, by the way, that Abel prophesied to Cain. He preached to him. He warned him to repent. How do we know that? Because Jesus said Abel was a prophet. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, Jesus said, unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. So there weren't very many folks back in Abel's time to prophesy to. And so I think it's pretty safe to presume that contrary to Cain's response to the Lord in verse 9, righteous Abel saw himself as his brother's keeper. And no doubt he prophesied to Cain and warned him. But Cain rejected that message and he refused to repent. So then, this is the way of Cain that Jude spoke of. The way of Cain is to reject the blood of the cross and to try to approach God on your own merit, through your own works. Abel came by faith. Abel came by faith in that gospel promise that was given to Adam and Eve. Abel was a believer. He believed the gospel. And so we read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, he being dead, yet speaketh. And so, every Old Testament saint that ever attained salvation did so only by that same faith that Abel had in that promised Savior that would come. Amen. Sadly, however, Cain rejected that same gospel message. And instead of a blood sacrifice, he tried to bring his own works, the fruit of the ground. And God was not pleased. Cain did beg for mercy. But nowhere do we ever read that Cain actually repented of his sin. In fact, the indication we get from the book of Jude is that Cain, in fact, did not repent, but he hardened his heart. And the sad fact is that in rejecting the gospel message and failing to teach it to his children after him, he also, in fact, cursed his generations after him to damnation right along with him. As actually did two of Noah's sons, Ham and Japheth, or else their children after them. Which, by the way, answers the question of what about the lost tribes of Africa or elsewhere that never heard the gospel? Well, guess what? Their ancient ancestors had the gospel at one time. But they refused to believe it or refused to share it with their children. So in many respects, actually, Cain was in fact the father or the progenitor of the many thousands of various forms of apostate religions of man that exist today. All of which always have two things in common. First of all, they all attempt to approach their false gods through the works of man or by some rebellious religious ritual that was never prescribed by God. Secondly, they either reject the blood sacrifice of the cross of Christ outright, or else they pervert and they nullify its effect by offering it only through a false priesthood and through those same works of man and made-up religious ritual. So that includes, of course, as we talked about, the apostate rebel religions of Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, every other ism you can think of, including sacerdotalism, whether it's the Roman Catholic or of Hank Hanegraaff's Eastern Orthodox variety. All of them involve salvation by works or by ritual or by some means other than through simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Last time I used the example saying that all the adherents of those dead religions are getting themselves no closer to God or to heaven than if they were standing in a bucket and trying to pull themselves up by the handle. But actually, that's not the greatest of illustrations of this truth. The truth is far worse than that. The truth is that all the adherents of these false religions, these dead religions, are worshiping devils instead of the one true God. And they're following the Pied Piper Lucifer, the true progenitor and the source of all apostate religions and the rebellion, on that broad road that leads to destruction, following their father the devil on their merry way to hell. And by the way, that's especially true of the double-minded fools who dare to call themselves Christians while also swearing their secret blood oaths to Lucifer himself in their blind loyalty to their local Masonic lodge. Right. By the way, we're long overdue for a thorough expose of Freemasonry that I really need to do sometime. That's long overdue. But for today, I just want to say this of all those types of fools who try to call themselves Masons and Christians at the same time. Any Mason who outwardly denies that Masonry is a religion is telling you a bald-faced lie because he knows better. I've personally overheard Masons themselves call Masonry their religion. Further, their own publications state very clearly that Masonry is a religion. The Mason's Bible, in fact, says point blank, in the opening of the lodge, the great architect of the universe must be worshipped at the lodge. The Iowa Quarterly Bulletin, which is a Masonic publication, said the following way back in April of 1917. Masonry is a divinely appointed institution. That means appointed by God. A divinely appointed institution designed to draw men nearer to God, to give them a clear conception of their proper relationship to God, to men, and the ultimate destiny of their human soul. Therefore, Masonry is a religion, by the way. Albert Pike, called by fellow Masons, one of the most distinguished Masons of the Western world ever produced, wrote what is without doubt the most highly revered of Masonic books called Morals and Dogmas. Most of you have heard of that. By the way, it's such an important book to Masons, they place on the same level as the Bible. And they even include Morals and Dogma in their edition of the Bible, known as the Herzl's Bible. Here's a quote from Morals and Dogma. Morals and Dogma is written by Albert Pike. "Masonry reverences all the great reformers. It sees in Moses the lawgiver of the Jews, in Confucius and Zoroaster, and Jesus of Nazareth, and in the Arabian iconoclast, great teachers of morality and eminent reformers, if no more, and allows every brother of the order to assign to each such higher and each and even divine character as his creed and truth require." They can worship whatever God they want to, in other words. "We do not undervalue the importance of any truth. We utter no word that can be deemed irreverent by anyone of any faith. We do not tell the Muslim that it is only important for him to believe that there is but one God and wholly unessential whether Muhammad was his prophet. We do not tell the Hebrew that the Messiah whom he expects was born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago, and he is a heretic because he will not so believe. And as little do we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus of Nazareth was but a man like us, or his history but the unreal revival of an older legend," says Pike. "To do either is beyond our jurisdiction. Masonry of no one age belongs to all time, of no one religion. It finds its great truths in all. To every Mason there is a God, one supreme, infinite in goodness, wisdom, foresight, justice, and benevolence, creator, disposer, and preserver of all things. How or by what intermediates he creates and acts, and in what way he unfolds and manifests himself, Masonry leaves to creeds and religions to inquire." That's what Albert Pike says about Masonry. All roads lead to heaven, in other words. We don't tell the Christian the truth about how their Savior is just a legend, result of a previous legend. As for salvation and eternity, Albert Pike says this: "To achieve salvation, the Mason must first attain a solid conviction founded upon reason that he has within himself a spiritual nature, a soul that is not to die when the body is dissolved, but is to continue to exist and advance toward perfection through all the ages of eternity, and to see more and more clearly, as it draws nearer to God, the light of divine presence." That's Pike's religion. Pike also says that the Masonic altar, the Christian, the Hebrew, the Muslim, and the Brahmin, and the followers of Confucius and Zoroaster can assemble as brethren and unite in prayer to the one God. The chaplain of the Masonic Lodge, who prays as the voice of the Lodge, does not pray in the name of the Carpenter of Nazareth, or the name of Jehovah, or the name Allah. He prays to the Grand Artificer and the Great Architect of the Universe. Under that title, men of all faiths may find each other his own deity. Failure to mention any deity by name is not denial, but merely the practice of a gracious courtesy, that each man for whom prayer is offered can hear the name of his own deity and the all-inclusive title of the Great Architect of the Universe. That's the religion of Albert Pike. And how many Baptists are actually Masons, calling themselves Christians and Masons at the same time? Elsewhere, we know Albert Pike points out that, point blank, that the God of the Lodge is Lucifer by name. He names Lucifer as the God of the Lodge, whom the Mason sees as a light bearer, but whom we know better as Satan the devil. So this then gives, you know, just a brief overview, somewhat of an overview, but actually just barely scratches the surface, as we know, of the depths of evil involved in Freemasonry, the Masonic orders and the lodges. Jude clearly says regarding all Masons, Jude 1:11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Almighty God rejects the satanic religion of rebellion called Freemasonry, along with all of the apostate religions it claims as alternative pathways to God, just as he rejected Cain's religion of rebellion as well. God hates all false religion whereby man attempts to redeem himself by his own works or by his own inner being. And so, Jude warns in verse 11 of the great danger of the rebellious religionists who reject the clear mandates of God's revealed word, who reject the atonement of Christ, and who corrupt the gospel itself and pervert God's clear instructions for proper worship, and who instead prefer their more comfortable religion of their own or of the devil's device and invention. Jude says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily at the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." and Jude's exhortation to all of us from verse 3 of his epistle is that we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is especially true in regard to heresy creeping into the church, but it's also true among our family members that are not saved and also in the society at large. We have been called to be witnesses of the grace of God. Now, just as Abel stood up to Cain and told him he was wrong and must repent, God told you what kind of sacrifice to bring, you're not doing it, so must we stand up to confront the devil's false religionists with the truth of the gospel, even if it costs us our lives as it also cost Abel. So briefly in closing here, Cain's greatest sin was not that he killed Abel, his brother. His greatest sin was that he rejected the one thing that could have saved him from that horrible sin. He rejected God's prior instruction for proper worship. Cain thought he had a better idea, refusing to come to God by faith in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, the way of Cain's false worship was rejected. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity as in Christ." False gospels always complicate the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel message is supposed to be a simple message. Jesus said, "Suffer the children to come unto me." The gospel must be simple enough that even a child can understand it. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There's only two roads in this life, there's only two ways that you can go, either the broad way or the narrow way. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. There is no middle ground. You're either on the way of Cain or you're on the way of the cross through the blood of Jesus. I'm going to close by reading Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 23, which says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I'll read that again. Your page is turning there. We come to God now through the blood of Jesus. That's what this whole book is about, the book of Hebrews. Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness, we can now come boldly to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not through the law, not through our works, but by the blood of Jesus, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, the Lord Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, Paul said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. That through that blood, we can now come boldly before your throne. We can come together as a church and pray to you through that blood of Jesus. We don't need to come through any other ritual, any other sacrifice. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus paid it all. We thank you for that new and living way whereby we can come before you boldly. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us each to remember that our lives are to be marked by sacrificial obedience. That is the true worship that you're looking for. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Let's sing that song, "Jesus Paid It All."